Last week we looked at the Ark of the Covenant and saw David get so excited about bringing it to Jerusalem. And I just wanted to talk a little bit more about that tonight, because this past week, it was just released in the Times of Israel, an article about how they're now revisiting the hill that the Ark of the Covenant sat on, the very hill that King David went to take the Ark to bring it to Jerusalem. And I wanted to show you that hill, but before we do, just quickly, I wanted to show you, give you an idea of what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. And this, what you see behind me, is sort of an idea. If we could have these lights. Oh, they are off. Thanks, Charles. So the Ark of the Covenant, now the poles were made of gold here. It looks like they're wood, but they were gold. So there's something interesting going on here, but I want to give you an idea of the size and of this. So you get the idea. It's only, the box itself is only 3.5 feet wide. Not very big, 2 feet tall, and 4 feet tall up to the heads of the cherubim that are facing in towards each other. So you see the two angels with their wings spread out, and they're both looking down on the what is called the mercy seat. And of course, in the ark were the manna, a jar of manna, and the Aaron's budded rod. Remember Aaron's rod that had budded as a miracle. And then, of course, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And so it represented the law of God in there. And this, the Ark is a place that God himself dwelt. Now this is, we're going to talk a little bit about this, because what tonight, because this can be a little bit confusing. And so we want to look at what the scriptures have to say about this. Now before I want to preface our teaching tonight by reminding all of us, myself included, that the Thessalonians, Acts 17:11, the Thessalonians searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. I remember Paul is a top scholar. I mean, he studied under Hillel, who was one of the top philosophers and teachers of the day, and he was considered, a lot of people think today, if you get a doctorate from Harvard University or Yale, one of those, you know, hey, you're at the top, you know, I want to hire you, kind of thing. And Paul was of that ilk. He was very considered very good at what he did, and so he wrote to made a comment. Of course, Luke wrote Acts, but the comment is this. The Thessalonians were the Bereans. Excuse me. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. I got it reversed. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why were they more noble? Because they searched the scriptures. They searched the scriptures to see if what it was that Paul was teaching was true. Now, the scriptures, of course, was what in that day? It was the Old Testament, right? We call it the Old Testament. Now, there's another passage that I'm feeling is, I don't like the word feeling, but it seems to be becoming more and more of an issue today. And turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, very important for us to get a hold of this, because This is becoming an issue, what I'm about to address. And chapter 4, verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And Paul here is just finishing up the first three chapters. He's talking about people arguing over who to follow in the church. Some follow Paul, some follow Peter, some Apollos, and some even Jesus Christ, and that opens up chapter 1. So there's this big battle going on in the church at that time. So Paul opens up in chapter 1 by saying, you know, hey, what is this deal? You're fighting over who to follow, you know? And then he draws a conclusion. He gets to a point to where he's now summing everything up in chapter 4, verse 6, and he says this, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos. Don't worry about that, but keep reading for your sakes, okay? That you, now here it is, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. If you want to think of it this way, Paul was an originalist, textualist. This new Supreme Court nominee has this reputation for just interpreting the Constitution and not trying to read something into it, spin it, and it's not a living organism. It's you read it, you interpret it in the context of the founding fathers. It's the same idea. Same idea. Don't go beyond what is written. That's interesting. Don't go beyond. You can almost chew on that for a little while, can't you? Don't go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So that means stick to the text, stick to the scripture, and don't be looking for new ways and new ideas and new interpretations of the scripture. Now there's a caveat to that. What's the caveat? What's the nuance? Jesus comes along and he went after the Pharisees because they were too literal. They were too literal. So thus the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes to correct that. Because they said, you know, they'd look down on people because after all, I never committed adultery. You know, I never murdered anybody. And then they would look down on those that were in that category. They looked down on them. And so Jesus comes to correct that incorrect understanding of Scripture. Going beyond what was written. Well, they prided themselves in not going beyond what was written. I never committed adultery. You know, look at me. Ho, 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 look at me. That sounds like Santa Claus. Look at him. I'm not saying he committed adultery. But so when Jesus zeroed in on the real issue, which is what's in your heart, what's in your heart? That's, and they weren't getting it. So he says, look, you've heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say that even if you have lust in your heart toward a woman, you've committed it already. So what is that? 99.9% of the guys, you're guilty. The 0.1%, I don't know where they're at. But the 99.9, you're guilty, period. That makes us all guilty. Or how about murder? I mean, if you have anger in your heart, Jesus said, and you say, you idiot, I mean, you're in danger of hellfire. And so Jesus makes a very... So when he says, don't go beyond what is written, Paul writes... He's talking about within the context of Scripture. And so, yes, the Ten Commandments are very clear, black and white. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, and so on. But then in Deuteronomy, Moses gives commentary as to the intent behind what is written and clarifies that God really wants our hearts, and that's why we're studying the life of David. That's the whole reason why I'm doing this study on the life of David, because that's where he was. His heart was for God. And he, in everything in him, wanted to be an obedient, like a good son to a father, wanted to be obedient and do everything that his father wanted him to do. That is David, even though he messed up, as we're going to see as we go into chapter 2, he messed up royally, big time, he messed up. But you see, his heart was right with God. And so when we study about these things, about understanding what the Scripture has to say, it's always best to understand Scripture in light of Scripture, context as king, as some would say, or the whole counsel of God. When I study a passage, I read that passage in light of what the whole council or what all of the passages say, and then I'll have a better understanding as to what it is that God wants me to learn in this. So the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark of the Covenant, there's this picture of God dwelling, His presence. Some would call it the Shekinah. Why is my coat on? I just noticed. Make yourself comfortable. Feel at home, you know. So God's presence, some would call it the Shekinah. His presence, His Shekinah, His presence. And we're going to touch on that tonight as we go through. But first, I want to let's do a little history. I'm going to take you through the history of the wanderings of the Ark. A lot of folks, you know, you remember reading about it, but it's vague. But we're going to sort of solidify this. So we're going to look, what you're looking at is a map of Israel. That's sort of a crude map, but we got the Mediterranean Sea over there, the Dead Sea on the far right, Mediterranean Sea on the left. There's Israel. And then on the other side of that dotted line west is Philistia. Jerusalem, of course, is that blue star there. And we're going to start where in Shiloh, because that's where the very first place that the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was set up when they crossed over the Jordan River was in Shiloh. In fact, that's where Eli did a lot of his stuff with his two sons during the time of Samuel. And that's where it was located. And Israel went to war with the Philistines. Now, during the time of Samuel, there was a lot of battles against the Philistines. In fact, Samuel was famous for delivering Israel from the Philistines as a judge. Now, I'm not going to get too bogged down, I hope, because I love history, so I tend to I tend to ramble a little bit. I'll try not to. And so, now, there was this war, and Eli was real old, and Samuel wasn't involved in this particular war, but the two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, decided to take the Ark of the Covenant, to thinking that it would help them win the war. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant to Ebenezer, notice right near the border there in Philistia, and they conflicted. They had a war with the Philistines, thinking that they would win, because after all, they had the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't win. They lost. And the Ark was captured. And the Philistines brought the Ark to the Temple of Dagon, which is in Ashdod, right there on the coast. So they took it there. And they had some problems. We won't get into the details on the problems. And they didn't like the problems that came along with the Ark. So they moved it over to Gath. You recognize that. That's where David, one of his hangouts for a little while. And then they had some problems with it. So then it moved over to Ekron. And they kept having problems with this Ark of the Covenant because it was they would put it in their temple alongside the false gods. And in one case, the Dagon, I think it was, it fell down flat on his face. And they, wow, what's going on? And they got hemorrhoids really bad. I mean, it sounded terrible. I didn't want to be there. And so they sent him back to Beth Shemesh in Israel across the border. And, of course, they didn't want to have anything to do with it, so they loaded it on a cart pulled by a couple of oxen. And I don't know if it looked like this, but you get the idea. And they sent the Ark of the Covenant, just let it wander and into Israel, and it ended up going to Kirjath-Jearim. Now this is really exciting news that just was released this week about Kirjath-Jearim, because today there you're looking at a map of Israel. In fact, I want to give you a little idea of what you're looking at here. In the very background, in the far distance, is the Philistine country. So you're looking, it'd be as though you're standing on the mountain that leads up to Jerusalem, and you're looking west, and you're looking towards Philistine country way off in the distance. And this little mound of dirt right here. It's hard to make out. Whoops. What just happened? Oh, it's not cooperating. I didn't look at the key. I thought, what did I do? Why did I do that? Oh, look at that. I didn't even want that to show up. Hugh Hewlett, what are you doing there? Is that Hugh? Okay. Oh, it's not? It's stuck there. Okay. That's working. There you go. You hit a few buttons and it starts working again. Okay. So can you see that mound right there? I color it in gold. It's a mound. It's a hill. They call it a tell. Can you tell? Okay. Corny stuff. Okay, so there's a tell. And that tell right there is Kirjath Jearim. That's what the Jews would say. Okay. They got to get that in there. Okay, now 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. Let's look in our Bibles. Is that 7? No, that's a wrong verse. Let me see. Is that right verse? No, that's not the right verse. I think that's 6. It is correct. It is correct. 1 Samuel 7 and verses 1 and 2. Now we're jumping all the way. It's a flashback. We're going all the way back to 1 Samuel 7 verses 1 and 2. Now, you know what that little I just gave you? The map here. Where is it? There you go. I got this really cool new computer, and it shows all kinds of neat stuff up here that you can't see that I'm looking at. It's really fun. But, okay. 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. Says, the men of Kirjath Jearim came, or they went to Bet Shemesh. It doesn't say there Bet Shemesh, but that's where they went. They went to Bet Shemesh and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And then verse 2, skip to verse 2. And the ark remained in Kirjath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And I want you to notice that, okay? So watch now in the map what it might have looked like, something like this. So what happened is, just when David was commissioned to be king, 20 years earlier, okay? Before he became king. And so 20 years earlier, the men of Kirjath Jearim, they went to Bet Shemesh. So Bet Shemesh, there's the hill, and Bet Shemesh is way up, off in the distance, so they went there. Now, I went to a lot of work to doing this, so I hope you appreciate it. I want to hear some trumpets. I spent a lot of time on this. Well, I like to do it. So, see the little yellow thing there? See it? They're bringing it down. And so they bring the ark down. Okay, that's the ark. And then they bring it down. There it goes. And it's odd. Picture that it's on an ox cart. Two ox are pulling it. And then they bring it on into, up onto the tell, or the hill. Back then it was just a hill. So they bring it up to the hilltop. There it is, up the hilltop. And there it is in Kirjath Jearim. It sat there 20 years. 20 years. And so David is all excited. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's why I was goofed up, because 1 Samuel chapter 7 sort of threw me. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, that's King David, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, so he wasn't at war at this point, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar. Look at this fancy place. Remember we looked at that last week, this beautiful, he had a beautiful palace there at the top of the city of David. It was, he actually was helped by King of Tyre, Hiram. But the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Now, at this point, the ark is already there. See, because last week we read that they brought it up there. Remember, they brought it up there. Remember, they stumbled and fell. Well, let's go there. Chapter 6, look at verse 2. I just want to read through it real fast. And David, 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people, verse 2, who were with him from Baal Judah. Now that's the same as Kirjath Jearim. Baal Judah is Kirjath Jearim. So they went with him from this place, Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of the covenant, on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. Now notice they put it on a cart, a new cart, a brand new cart, and they brought it to brought it out of the house of Abinadab. That would be right here on what you're looking at on the PowerPoint, which was on the hill. There's the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. They keep talking about the hill. That's the hill that Israel's going to start excavating. They haven't excavated. You'll notice the houses all the way around the hill. They left the hill alone because it's very important. There's some stuff at the top of the hill, but they haven't really damaged it, so they're going to excavate it. But so that's what they're going to do. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came near to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so notice David was angry. And so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed the Gittite. And then it goes on to say, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, so we looked at that in more detail last week, but what I love about God's word is that he just doesn't leave you hanging dry about Uzzah. Why did Uzzah die? Wow, that seems easy. All he did was trying to help God out, you know. Well, God doesn't want, first of all, he doesn't want you helping him out. We pointed out that last week. But you see, that the Bible gives us the reason in this case. Turn to 1 Chronicles 15, and we'll learn why it is that Uzzah was struck dead. 1 Chronicles 15. While you're turning there, I'll just say quickly, they made the same mistake in Bet-Shemesh many, many years earlier after the Philistines delivered the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And they took the Ark of the Covenant, and some looked inside of it, and God brought judgment against Israel. 50,000 plus died in Bet-Shemesh, in that region, because they didn't handle it properly. And so the people in Bet-Shemesh called out to the people in Kirjath-Jearim and said, "Can you come down here and take this out of here? It's killing us," literally. And so they did, and that's how it ended up. So this isn't the second time this happened. I mean, excuse me, this isn't the first time. This is the second time that this happened. Now look at 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of God, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. So, by the way, this is not the tabernacle. He had a tent made because the ark of the covenant used to be in a tent, so he had a new tent made to put the ark of the covenant in. Because the tabernacle was currently in Gibeon, so they weren't using it at this time. So then David said, verse 2, we're in 1 Chronicles 15:2. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God." Now notice, David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." Verse 3, and David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest and for the Levites. Verse 12, then he said to them, "You are the heads of the father's house of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord your God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it." Now he's talking here about the tent that he prepared for it. And remember, 3 months earlier, we had just read back in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, 7 months earlier, Uzzah was died, and so they left it there at Edom, Obed-Edom's place. Okay, got that, the Gittite. It's been there 3 months. Now they're going back to get it. And then reading on, verse 13, For because you did not do it the first time. Now he's addressing the Levites and the priests. You were supposed to do it the first time. You were supposed to do it the first time. But what did we do? We got an ox cart and put it on an ox cart. That's not how God intended it to be. You see, there's these... Now, if we go back and we look at the ark, and boy, I have to go way back. There it is. See those? See the poles? See the golden rings? They weren't using the poles. God intended those poles for a purpose, and they missed it. They didn't use the poles as God had intended through the, and so God is very specific in how He wanted it to be done. You see, you got to go by what's written. You have to go by what is written in the Word of God. And David didn't do that. Now that's what we see here. Look at verse 13. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order. That's David. That's David. He's saying, look, he's humbling himself. He's saying, look, we didn't do it right the first time. And so what does he do? He humbles himself and he says, well, this time we'll do it the right way. We'll have the priests go down, and then we'll have them carry it from here. Well, actually, it was actually not here. They made it halfway to Jerusalem. And here it comes back. Now, so they leave Kirjath-Jearim, and they're supposed to take it to Jerusalem, but halfway is when Uzzah tried to save it, and God struck him down, and then halfway they just left it at Obed-Edom, the Gittite. They left it at his place. And so then they go back. They don't use this. They don't use... You see, they know better this time. They don't do this. They stay away. See, they're hiding behind the rocks. They know it's the wrong thing. So don't do this. Wrong deal. Because Uzzah, he tried to save it. He put his hands up to try to save it. And what happened? He ended up dead. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that again. But we're going to carry it the proper way, which is to use those poles, stick them through those gold rings, and we're going to carry it in the way God wanted us. That was the purpose of those little gold rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant and those poles. God means what He says and says what He means. It's very clear. Very clear. Now, this picture is an artist's rendering, and obviously, what do you see wrong there in the picture? What are the priests wearing in that picture? They're wearing the wrong clothes. They didn't wear colored clothes. They wore white clothes. They wore the priest outfit like they were supposed to. Here's another one. It's probably, here's another artist. But it took four of them that carried the ark. Okay, so now. Isn't this cool? What's cool about David is he didn't ignore God, and he recognized his error, and then he humbled himself, and he didn't give up, and then he went back and he did it the proper way. Now Saul, that wasn't Saul. Saul was always making excuses for himself, and he wasn't interested in doing it the right way. He was more interested, remember, in his reputation. Remember when he was embarrassed in front of Samuel and, oh, please, you know, please don't embarrass me. This is a paraphrase. In front of all these people, you know, tell them I'm great. You know, tell them, you know, so they'll follow me. That's where Saul's heart was. David didn't care about that. I mean, he really, really did not care about sitting on the throne, except other than that God anointed him to. And so he wanted to do what God told him to do. Can you see the difference? He humbled himself. And we're going to see this again tonight as we move through this. Now, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass, 2 Samuel 7 verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all the enemies of his side, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in this house of cedar as a beautiful palace, but the ark of God dwells inside this tent curtains that they had brought up from Edom Obed's, the Gittite's home. Then Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So get the picture. So the Ark of the Covenant is sitting there in the tent, just north of his palace, just not too far from his palace, up on a hill. And he's in this really fine, finely built palace. And he's thinking about this. He goes, wait a minute, you know, here I am in this really great building, palace, cedar, the best. And then there's the Ark of the Covenant. There's God's dwelling place is right there in that little tent out there, you know. We got to build him. I want to build him a house. I'm going to build God a better place than I live. You know, I want to build him a big place, a big house. And his heart was sincere. He really wanted to do this. And so we need to clarify one thing here. If you think David thought that God lived in a house, you got him wrong. Because he understood the scriptures. We learn, for example, in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, Paul writes this. This is one of the most beautiful psalms. David writes this, how he understands God. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Addressing God. "Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So David understood that God is not confined to a man-made structure. He understands that. That's important for us to know. Now, let's go to 2 Samuel 7, verse 4. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan." Okay, so Nathan had just told him, do whatever your heart desired. You know, that's a good thing to want to do. But then the Lord appeared to Nathan, the prophet, verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David," Nathan, "go and tell him, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." So remember, they left Egypt, right? They went to the Mount Sinai, and there they built a tabernacle in the Ark of the Covenant. And then they traveled in the wilderness for 40 years, and there God appeared in what form? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so that was his presence, we call Shekinah, presence. And then he goes on to write in verse 7, "Wherever I have moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God never asked him, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? That never came. It was Paul's idea. It came from Paul's heart. That's important to see here. But God has a different idea and a different plan concerning the building of his house. And this is important. This is really important. So I want to take a little bit of time. Exodus, the book of Exodus, makes it clear that God did make his presence known in the tabernacle, in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But as David pointed out in Psalm 139, God is not limited to an earthly tabernacle. And Solomon felt the same way. Solomon knew the same thing. Solomon said the same thing. Solomon, David's son, wrote, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." Solomon probably didn't write this. One of the priests did. Verse 27, then this is what Solomon said concerning the house that he had just built. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." So we know that both David and Solomon believed that God created everything. That's what they were saying, outside of himself. The creation is separate from God. He's not in his creation. He's not part of creation, but he, in fact, all of the heavens could not contain God. So, and the teaching is this, it's not Hinduism or Buddhism. Hinduism and Buddhism teaches that God is one and the same as the universe. God is a cosmic consciousness of all, cosmic consciousness of all that has been created. That's what makes Christianity and the biblical God different from the Eastern God, and that God is outside of his creation. He's not stuck in space and time. He's not stuck in space and time. And that clears up so many problems that people have with who he is, and it wouldn't be so confusing. But the book of Hebrews reveals to us why God had Moses build the tabernacle in according to exact specifications. And I want to share that with you real quickly here, because I know Pastor Mark is teaching Hebrews right now. But in Hebrews 8, verses 3 through 5, he writes this. Verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one," which would be Jesus, "also have something to offer." So what does Jesus have to offer? Verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." And then it goes on to say in verse 5 of Hebrews 8, so he says here in verse 4, "since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve," what do the priests do? What's the purpose of the earthly priests? They serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make it the tabernacle, for God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." It had to be very specific and detailed. Now, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, which continues the teaching about the purpose of the tabernacle and the priests. Therefore, Hebrews 9, verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" So he's speaking here now of the covenant that Moses had entered in with the people, representing God to the people, and he ratified the covenant with a sacrifice, with a blood sacrifice, and he sprinkled the people with his blood sacrifice. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. So he took the sacrificial animal's blood, and he sprinkled it on the tabernacle and all the furniture and the vessels within in the tabernacle. It mentions furniture in other place. In verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." God chose the blood as a means by which he would forgive us, and that's our dilemma. Our dilemma is we need forgiveness because sin is the root of all of our problems. The sin that we have in us, we inherited from Adam. And so God chose the blood of an animal. The life is in the blood. We read in Leviticus 17:11 that atonement is made through the blood because life is in the blood. So when you shed the blood, you're giving up the life. And so that's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. Now, this is really beautiful here in verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens," the copy of the things in the heavens, not on earth, but the copies of the things in heavens, "should be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." That verse should be highlighted, underlined, underscored. That helps us understand the purpose of the tabernacle and the animal sacrifice and the blood. Without the animal sacrifice and the blood, there would be no tabernacle. Because the ultimate event that took place each year, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, was when they took the blood of an animal and the priest went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the whole nation of Israel. That happened once a year. Without that event, there's no point in having the tabernacle. Because you see, it's a copy of heaven, what God intended to do in heaven, through who? Through his Son. And that's what's so beautiful, because we say in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true. The tabernacle and the animal sacrifice that were on earth, that is a copy of what? The true in heaven that we can't see, but it's there. That's how God set it up. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Who's that? Christ. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. In other words, when he was here on earth and the temple existed and the Holy of Holies was there and the he did not go in there, because that was not his goal, was to go into that particular, the temple, Herod's temple. That wasn't his goal. His goal was to go into heaven before the Father and to appear in the presence of God for us, for you and me, once and for all. That's the whole point of Hebrews. He does this once and for all of us. And so the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all the ceremony that centered around the tabernacle with God and his presence through the Shekinah, where he would come and dwell in the midst of his people, it all centered around the blood and the shedding of blood, of which it was a copy of what is in heaven. Isn't that wild? And then when we get in the book of Revelation, you can actually see. John saw the heaven open up, and he saw the temple, and he saw the altar up there, the real one. Down here is a shadow. It's like a simulation. It's like when you see in a TV screen the pixels, and it's really a bunch of dots, right, that make images. That's sort of like what we are. That's what the tabernacle, that when it was here, was. It was just an assimilation of the truth. And so John was able to see, when he went up into heaven, see the real thing. Let's go ahead and finish up 2 Samuel. So we come to verse 8 in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you... Now here, just to refresh our memory of where we're at here. Nathan, after David said, I'm going to build God a house, Nathan comes back to him and says, wait a minute. God spoke to me and that's not going to happen. You're not going to build him a house. Verse 8, now therefore thus shall you, this is Nathan now being addressed, say to my servant David. David, Nathan is now being told, thus says the Lord God of hosts, Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep. Now Nathan is to tell this to David. David, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who were on the earth. It was God who is behind David's greatness, not David. Got to get that down. It was God who made David great, not David. David knew that. David didn't try to be great, remember? He just saw the giant, you know, cursing God, and he thought, hey, that's it. I'm taking him out, you know, because how can he insult God like that? And then God blessed him, and as God blessed him, David prospered. So it was God who prospered David, and that's the same with you and me. Wherever God wants you, he wants you there for a reason. And so we read on verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place. Now I've got you. This is so, if you have the bigger picture of Scripture, and you understand what is happening here. This is amazing, what we're reading, because it ties back to Abraham's promises to God. Look at again what he's saying. Look, I want you to tell this to David. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Okay, I have a plan for Israel, David. I have a plan, and I'm going to plant them that they may dwell in a place. Now, what does that mean? In a piece of land, the specific piece of land, I'm going to have them dwell in this piece of land. This is so important. I'm going to have them dwell in this piece of land. By the way, they're over there today, and he's getting things ready for them to be there permanently. Okay, so this piece of land, and they're going to be there how long? Permanently. Verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. In other words, the idea here is he's going to make you a house. He's going to, the ones that come from your body, David, I'm going to make them into a dynasty, if you will. I'm going to make your house, David, your house, your descendants after you. That's what he's saying here. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers when you die, I will set up your seed after you, those who come out of your body after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now this is singular. His, the seed that comes out of you, I will. Now he has 21 kids, 20, as far as we know from scripture, 20 boys and one girl. Now, we don't know why that he just had one boy. I don't know why he had all those, but that maybe that some of his daughters were left out. We don't know in the recording of the scriptures. But 20 boys are recorded, 20 sons. Now, he says, here he says one seed will come out of your body that will, notice he says here in verse 12 at the end, I will establish his kingdom, the seed that comes from your body. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his king forever. And verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now there's something going on here already that is a little bit off. And God is saying, the one that comes from your father, David, excuse me, the one that comes from your body, David, I will be his father and he will be my son. Is there a little problem there? Do you see a little problem with that? I do. Because God doesn't talk like this throughout not all the other passages of the Bible except for a specific individual. In fact, in Psalm 2, he refers to him as his anointed, his Messiah. And there he calls him his son. But very rarely do we see God referring to anybody as his son. Now, we're the sons of God, and generically, we're the sons of God. In a sense, we're his sons. And that's sort of a metaphor, but here it's a little different. Now, why do you say that? Because as you will see, as we move through this, we're going to find that it seems that he's talking about somebody right from David's body, right? And he's going to build him a temple. And we learn who that is. It's Solomon, right? So literally, the son, out of the 20 boys that David has, he has one of those 20 boys will build a temple, and we know who that is. In hindsight, we know it was Solomon. So this is speaking of Solomon. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I want to hold on to that and put it aside for a moment, because there's something more going on here than Solomon being literally his son. Verse 14, we'll finish it up. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with blows of the sons of men. Now that's referring to Solomon. But there is a condition. If he messes up, I'm going to beat him with many blows. I'm going to get him. Now, this is referring to Solomon and his children after him, the kings after him. And how do we know this? Real quickly, 1 Kings 9, 6 through 7. 1 Kings, I'm going to read it to you. Remember, do not go beyond what is written, right? I want to do that tonight. And I'm going to show you a passage that adds more details to what we're reading here. And we learn in 1 Kings 9, 6, and 7. I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. 1 Kings chapter 9. We read here, God is addressing Solomon. And Solomon had just finished building the temple. And now God is addressing Solomon. And God says this to Solomon. 1 Kings 9, 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. So, this 1 Kings 9, 6 and 7 qualify what is meant here in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, where he says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And this is clarified for us back in 1 Kings. Now, 2 Samuel 7, verse 15. Look at verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, King Saul, whom I removed from before you. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. David, he's still addressing David. Your throne shall be established forever. Verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Just like a little kid, with his imagination, David's in his beautiful house of cedar, and he goes, hi, God's dwelling place out there, his ark of covenant, it's this little tent. I want to big house. And so he asked the prophet Nathan, hey, would you check? What do you think? Should I build God a house? And Nathan says, sure, go ahead. And then God speaks to Nathan, says, no, he can't do it. Go tell him, this is what I'm going to do. So Nathan comes back and says, no. And David is probably crushed by this. He was going to do God. He wanted to do something for God. He felt like, gee, I shouldn't be living in this nice place. Look at verse 18. Then David went in and sat before the Lord. There's no exchange. Nathan tells him the bad news. And so he goes in, and what does he do? He sits down before the Lord. He goes, sits down. What's going on in his mind? Let's read. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, my descendants, that you have brought me this far? So, my house. In other words, reflecting back on where he came from, he was a shepherd boy, just like God said. Who am I? I'm just a little shepherd boy, and I come from a poor home. Who am I? In verse 19, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this a manner of man, O Lord God? See, David's overwhelmed by the idea of God promising him that his descendants will play a major role in his plan. David's overwhelmed by that. That's his response. Who am I? Remember what he said to Saul? I'm just a little flea. Two times. One day when Saul was chasing him, why are you chasing me? I'm just a little flea. Very humble. He wasn't into this pride problem that we all have. Don't we all have pride problems? You know. By the way, your spouse will bring that out of you. Real quick. Terry has brought that pride issue out of me so many times. But I don't know I'm in pride. And then she'll say something in her little innocent way. And I'll go, wow, could I be wrong? And sometimes I tell you, I failed. I'm stand firm in how I feel about this. And yet God is trying to speak through her to me to let me know. And rather than me getting all heady and saying, well, why aren't you listening to me? I'm the head of the house and you need to listen to me. I'm the spiritual leader. Listen to me. And that isn't how he works. God wants me to confront myself and humble myself in the circumstance, especially in my kids. Boy, that's really tough when your kids humble you. They come in, you know, when they were little tiny, 4 and 5 year old, they'd come and ask me a question and would shrink me down into a little flea. Wow, they're right. Who am I, Lord? You know. Verse 20, now what more can David say to you? In other words, why would I argue with you about this? You're God, I'm just this little guy. For you, Lord God, know your servant. for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. You've taught me all this and you've helped me to understand them, and who am I? Verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God. You're the one that's great. Who am I? For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There's no one like you, God. He's humbling himself here. He's accepting God, what he said. He's not arguing with God. He's just accepting what he said. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name? See what he's doing here? When you know the scriptures, you know Genesis, this is just screaming at you that David understands Genesis. And to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land. He understood the land question. He understood it was God's land. And that's the whole point of Genesis. Abram, come and I'll show you this piece of land, and I'm going to make you a great nation in this piece of land, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you in this land. David knew Genesis, unlike most Christians today. They don't know Genesis. They think they do, but they don't. The land. David talks about it right here. The awesome deeds for your land. Before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You took them out of Egypt, the nations and their gods. You took them out of Egypt and you took them out of these false gods and you brought them to this land. Verse 24, for you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Notice forever. By the way, it isn't because they're any more special than Gentiles. Most of us here are Gentiles. It's because of what God promised them. And it's about his promise more it is than about their ethnicity. We get this backwards. Now, Lord, O Lord, verse 25, the word which you have spoken. Now, David is now saying, he's in a very humble state here. The word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Forever, very important. Verse 26, so let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. Lord, you said it. You're going to establish it. You do it. You said it. Verse 27, for you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant. You've revealed it to me. Wow, that's cool. Saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. You see. And now, O Lord God, verse 28, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. In other words, see, God made a promise to David, and David is grabbing onto the promise, and he's believing it, and he's saying, because you said it, I believe it, and it's going to be forever. So I accept it, and I receive it, and I believe it. Do you notice here the simplicity of Abraham's faith? You said it, Lord. Now remember, he said it through the prophet Nathan. So he's accepting this as the truth. And by the way, it just happens to line up with the promises God made Abraham. The unconditional promise that God made Abraham. And then we ended up here and end here with, that it may continue before you forever, for you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, I'm going to end with this. This is an epilogue. And it's really beautiful. Because we let the Bible speak for itself, right? Remember, the promise that God made to David was about his seed. Now we're going to let the Bible interpret itself for us, explain to us what God meant by the seed. Of course, he does refer to Solomon, but there's something else more going on here. And it has to do with what is called the prophetic double reference, the law of prophetic double reference. And we see in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 33, we now, the New Testament sheds light on this promise that God made to Solomon some 900 and some odd years earlier. Luke 1, 31, and behold, the angel says to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Do you see that? The throne of his father David. and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever. And there's the forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So we allow Luke to explain to us what God meant when he addressed David through Nathan concerning the son that would come out of David and reign over the house of David in the land forever. Isn't that cool? That's so fun. Now, here's what it looks like on a chart. The prophet, he sees what appear to be two mountain peaks. And it's sort of like Saddleback. Did you know Saddleback is two separate mountain peaks? When you look at them from this angle, it looks like the same mountain with a, you know, a saddle. But when you drive past it as you go through Mission Viejo, what you will see as you go by, you see this. And you see the taller mountain peak behind the smaller mountain peak. It's two separate mountain peaks. You didn't know, some of you didn't know that, did you? There's actually a distance between the two peaks. And that's what we have here. So the prophet seems unaware of peak number two's significance. It looks like they're one and the same. There's no distance. And yet, when we look at the side view, we see the distance between the two mountain peaks. And that distance would be, from a prophet's point of view, the same as time. In other words, there's a prophecy with a one event, and then a little later, the second event shows up in the second mountain peak. Now, I want to show you an example of this. Now, when a prophet is given a prophecy, it's all on a two-dimensional flat board, and he sees them splashed all over the board. They're given multiple prophecies, but he can't see the relationship timing-wise. So you need to take the two-dimensional board and turn it sideways and get a three-dimensional look to see how the prophecies relate to each other. That's what's going on here. And so when we look at the prophecy, there's a near fulfillment of the prophecy given, and then there's also a far distance fulfillment of that same prophecy. Case in point, Jesus the Messiah. He came as a lowly servant the first time, the first mountain peak, and then the second time he'll come as the majestic king, right? So when you look at it from the side, he came as a lowly servant the first time, and then later on he's going to come as majestic king, and that's what we're waiting for. That's an example. Now what about this example here? For 2 Samuel 7 and Luke 1, 31 to 33, that interprets it for us, the prophet sees it this way. It sees David's son Solomon coming out of David to build the temple, the house for the Lord, right? That's what it sees. But when you look at it from the side view, it reveals that Solomon is in the near future and Jesus is in the far distant future. And that's how you understand prophecy. We are not going beyond what is written here. I'm not giving you an opinion. I'm just explaining to you the scripture as we read it. We read what is written. We don't go beyond what is written. And this is one of those mysteries that a lot of Christians don't understand. But you do now, right? You do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Isn't it neat to know... As you get into the details of the life of David, you learn how important humility is to the Lord and how important it is to get rid of that pride that so easily entangles and brings us down and causes trouble. It's something that's easy to get caught up into, and the Lord doesn't want us in pride. And when your spouse puts you in that position, remember, it may be the Lord speaking through your spouse. It may be the Lord, actually, like Nathan spoke to David. How did David handle it? David said, gee, I'm a flea. I'm a nothing, in a sense. But God, you're the one that makes my name great. You're the one that is going to establish my house forever. Thank you, Lord Father, for these promises that we may learn to apply them to ourselves, because you know everybody in this room, you have a plan in which they will be made great. We don't want to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. We want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven because we did what David did. We humbled ourselves while here in this world. And we thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have communion here in about 5 minutes. If you want to join us, you're certainly welcome to. Some of you I know have already had communion, but we want to invite you about 5 minutes right up front here. Have a great evening in Jesus' name. Amen.